Well, last week for our 10th anniversary, I preached 1 Timothy 4:16 on the necessity of everyone as a collective group and individually to watch your life and teaching, or life and doctrine, your character and the content of your faith. We talked about how there's no hope for any church, our church, or any individual to survive this life in a God-honoring way if you don't do those two things. There's other things, but those two in particular. Again, the same goes for our church as it does for the individual. If you want to survive this life as a Christian, you must watch your life and your teaching. Without doing this, you have zero hope of ever fighting against the temptation to apostasy, whether it's you defect from Christianity in confession or you don't. Maybe you still claim to be a Christian. But you will either go astray because of your teaching or your life or both if you don't watch it. We talked about a Christian's careful watch and constant watch and crucial watch, and I trust that most of you were blessed by our time together. But a few points in the sermon last week, let's just say miscommunication happened. Now, I don't know if it was on the export or the import. I don't know if it was the speaker or the listener. But at some point, some things that were being said caused some questions. I usually get a few questions after a sermon or during the week or something. So then Monday, I came in, started turning my attention to Matthew 18. And some of the questions that kept coming in, when there's a few questions more than normal, that makes me think there's more people who aren't asking the questions. And so I thought it'd be helpful this week to return again to a theme highlighted last week and bring some clarity to the issue, especially of eternal security. Again, I get that this is a confusing thing for some people because sometimes preachers can be unclear. Sometimes doctrine can be debated in churches. There are many churches that teach the believer is eternally secure, many that teach the believer is not eternally secure. It's a teaching here that we hold near and dear. In fact, I'll remind you that our recently adopted membership confession says this: the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to all of God's people, creating the gift of faith in their hearts, and listen, and he keeps them in that faith forever. Salvation is thoroughly a work of divine grace from beginning to end. So security is not only a biblical doctrine, but it's one that we hold near and dear here at Cornerstone. Again, the issue matters, and it matters if we're unclear on this issue. It has to matter to us as a church, but it has to matter to you as an individual. So this morning, I want to attempt to bring some clarity to this issue, and maybe what I see is causing some confusion last week. And so we'll bring up some of those issues. It'll be a little bit different than I normally preach. Usually we have a passage we walk through, or usually we have some topic that we go through Scripture and see what it says about it, see what God says about it. But this morning, I kind of want to do just a clarity sermon, bringing some follow-up to last week and the questions that I got. And again, I want you to know, I love the questions. It means you're listening. If you ask me a question about something I said, it means you heard it. I'm not bothered by misunderstanding or disagreement in some cases. So when people have questions like that, understand, I love that. But again, this week, I want to bring attention to eternal security and especially the means that God uses to keep us secure. My prayer is that you would see how important it is for you to get and for us to get as a church. I mean, can you imagine? And some of you may live this way. Some of you may come from a church that taught you can lose your salvation. Can you imagine living, never knowing where you'll be in 10 years? If I'll wake up a Christian tomorrow. Imagine your Christian faith depends on you, and think of how terrifying that would be. Again, my prayer is that we would correct things like that, but I also want to correct the idea for those who do agree with eternal security. Imagine being wrong on how you think God keeps you. And like 1 Timothy 4:16 says, rather than watching your teaching or your life and your teaching and working for the salvation of yourself and others, you end up not watching it because, hey, we're eternally secure, we can do whatever, and you end up working against your own salvation and someone else's. This is the language Scripture uses in verses like 1 Timothy 4:16. So you need to hear what God says, not only on eternal security, but also on its implications for the means that he uses. And again, I want to keep this as simple as possible because this can get thorny really quickly. We're just going to talk about two issues related to eternal security. That means there are many things we will not get to. You will leave with more questions. Now, I don't like teaching that raises more questions than it answers. It's very postmodern. It's not helpful at all, right? I want to help answer things, but we can't answer everything. to let you in on some future plans. In 2 weeks, I leave for a sabbatical for 5 weeks. And then when I get back, I plan on finishing Matthew 18. And then for the first time I'm aware of in our church's history, we're going to go through what is Calvinism. I mean, there's enough buzz about it. There's enough talk about it. People, especially around us in our community, they know we think these things, but we've never actually taught on them as a doctrine in itself. We've hit bits and pieces there. We've taught it through Scripture. But I want to do an extended series on that. So a lot of the unanswered questions today, we'll bring back up then. This morning, our scope is very small. Our focus is very tight. We want to talk about eternal security. And then first of all, I want to show you eternal security is biblical. And secondly, I want to show you eternal security demands perseverance. So let's start off with that first one. If you're taking notes, number one, eternal security is biblical. Now, we'll answer several different questions under this, so don't get thrown off. I'll let you know very clearly when we go to point number two. We may have like point 1AF and all that kind of stuff, but we'll get there. The first thing that I want to deal with this morning is answering just an easy question. Can a Christian lose their salvation? And I'm going to answer it the way that I asked it, and I'll add some clarity later. But can a Christian lose their salvation? And no matter how I confuse you later, no, the answer is no. No, a Christian cannot lose their salvation. Turn to John 6. I'm going to try my best to turn in the Pew Bible because I forgot to look them up. John 6, you can turn to page 892. Page 892. Go to John 6. I'm going to show you what Jesus says. Again, I've said this a couple times. When you have a question about something in your life or your teaching, a good question to ask is, what does God say about this? In fact, that's the only question that matters. And so I'm going to show you John 6, and there's a concept in verse 35 that if you miss this concept, you'll butcher the whole section. So John 6, verse 35, notice, Jesus said to them, I am the what? Bread of life. I'm just making sure you're there, okay? Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says, if you come to me or if you believe in me, it's the same thing. This is the concept you've got to lock into your brain as we walk through John 6. To come to Jesus is another way to say to believe in Jesus. He also says in John 6, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Same exact way to reference, believe in me. And so if you come, you'll never hunger. If you believe, you'll never thirst. Coming and believing are the same thing. They both bring eternal satisfaction that will never go away. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Now remember, there's an equality between coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. It's the same thing. And so Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me. So there is a giving by the Father to the Son that precedes your believing. This is what John 6, 36 says. And Jesus guarantees all the Father has given him will come to me. They will believe in me. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and whoever comes to me or whoever believes in me, I will never do what? Cast out. Now, I read that for years as though if you come to Jesus, he'll never turn you away. That is true, okay? That is not what he's saying. It is true. Anyone who comes to Christ will never be turned away. If you come in repentance and faith, he will always receive you. The point at this verse is, I will never cast you out, meaning pluck you out. Once I've received you, you're not going anywhere. That's what he says in John 6, 37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, again, we read this normally as saying Jesus receives all who come to him, but we leave off the actual emphasis of the passage, meaning he'll never pluck you out. He'll never let you go. He'll never turn you away once received. In other words, all those given come and all those come are never plucked out. Never. And why is this? Why is it that they're never cast away? Verse 38. Because, or for, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus says, look, if you are given to me, you're going to believe in me. And if you believe in me, you'll be kept. Why? Because I came to do my Father's will. What is the Father's will? Glad you asked. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is why I love the Bible. I know we come to the Bible and go, man, it doesn't answer certain questions. You just got to stop and think about how many questions it does answer. We are getting insight into the Father's will for the Son to accomplish on earth. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So again, we hear about these people that are given to Jesus, and now we see it's his mission to lose none of them. So combining this with what we've already read, if you were given to Christ, then you will come. And if you do come, then you will be kept, because Jesus came to do the Father's will, which is to lose none of that which he has been given. Again, how do you know who's been given? Look at who comes. Coming is a fruit of being given. So again, as soon as people start answering this question of can you lose your salvation, I think a more appropriate question would be, can Jesus sin? Can Jesus not do the Father's will? Because that's sin, right? The Father has a will, you conform to it, or you sin. Jesus says, my Father's will, that I wouldn't lose any that he's given me. And so the question really comes down to, can you lose your salvation, is a question of, can Jesus sin? Because if anyone ever loses their salvation, Jesus sinned. He did not accomplish the will that his Father gave him. But we know that that is impossible. Jesus never sins. This connection is made a little bit more explicit in verse 40. Look. Because this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son. Now again, eat my flesh, drink my blood, come to me, believe in me. Now we're getting this language of look on me. It's different ways of saying believe in Jesus. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Notice, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it's not that you believe, you get eternal life, but if you fall away, he'll take it back. Jesus says, the ones given come, and when they come, they're also the ones that I will raise up on the last day. There's a security there that is not questionable or not on shaky foundation. Again, follow the logic of verse 40. If you believe, you have eternal life. If you have eternal life, Jesus promised to raise you up on the last day. So again, all who believe are raised up. Not a single one is lost. And why aren't they lost? It's not because they're just that great. It's not because they're just that faithful of a Christian. It's because Jesus promised that he will do his Father's will, which is to lose none of them. Again, they're never lost because Jesus has made it his personal mission to lose none of those given to him by his Father before the foundation of the world. Again, this theme is echoed in verse 44. Remember, a lot of times we're familiar with this verse, but you forget, come to me is a way of talking about believe in me. Notice, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice verse 44, no one can come to me. You remember, this is the illustration we always use. When you were in primary school and you say, Mrs. Smith, can I go to the bathroom? And she says, I don't know, can you? It's like, we're learning the difference between permission and ability, right? This is not a verse of permission. Jesus is not saying, no one has permission to come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. The word here emphasizes ability. No one can. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Notice the connection we often leave off. And I will raise him up on the last day. Again, no one has the ability to come to Jesus. No one has the ability to believe in Jesus, because we come into this world children of wrath. We come in his enemies. We come in by nature opposed to God. So when Jesus says, follow me, we say no. When Jesus says, think this way, we go, no, I'll lean on my own understanding. We naturally rebel against Jesus. And so Jesus says, because of that, you can't follow me unless, and so there is a way, unless the Father draws you. And then he promises, if the Father draws you, you will be raised up on the last day. Again, I want you to notice the flow of John 6. If you've been given by the Father to the Son, then you will come, you will believe, and you will be received, and you will be kept, and you will be raised up on the last day. Again, there's no difference in the number of those who were given by the Father to the Son and the number of those raised up on the last day. Now, this is not original with me, but truths like this are not hard to see. They're hard to swallow for some people. This is not difficult, and I'm not trying to belittle people who disagree. This is the straightforward reading of things like John 6, but it's not it. Turn to John 10. John chapter 10. You're in page 896 on your pew Bible. John chapter 10. In this part of John 10, I'll remind you, Jesus has already presented himself as the door, meaning you must enter by me. But then he switches to being the good shepherd, and so he switches illustrations. And look at verse 11. He says, I am the what shepherd? I am the good shepherd. Now, in a sermon on this very issue 2 years ago, I used this illustration, and I want to use it again because it is so helpful. I do not know a lot about shepherding. I do know one thing. If you're going to call yourself a good shepherd, you might want to be good at shepherding, which would mean not losing sheep. I mean, could you imagine the Yelp review for the shepherd who calls himself Good Shepherd Ministries and constantly loses sheep? What if he looks at his sheep and he goes, you know what, if you want to run your own way, run your own way. See if I care. Or says, you know what, I'm going to lead. It's up to you to follow. It's not my fault if you don't. You could not call that shepherd a good shepherd, right? I don't know everything about shepherding. I do know a baseline of being a good shepherd is you end the day with the number of sheep you started with. It's a pretty good start to being a good shepherd. So Jesus, when he calls himself the good shepherd, I think we know that means a lot of things. It certainly means he doesn't lose sheep. Verse 27, notice what he says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So Jesus is saying, before I call out to my sheep, they are my sheep. They were given to me by my Father, to bring John 6 language. Because they were given to me, I call out to them, and because they're my sheep, they hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. Again, they hear him, meaning when he calls to them, they follow him. This has zero to do with extra-biblical daily life guidance. This is Jesus saying his sheep hear his voice when he calls them to follow him for salvation. Again, he says, if you're one of his sheep, you hear him, you know him, you follow him, but he doesn't stop. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they probably won't perish. I'm hoping you're reading along with me. I give them eternal life, and they will what? Never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus' sheep not only hear the call, they follow him. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, this is as blunt as I can put it. If you follow Jesus, you receive security forever. You receive life forever. And he finishes verse 28 by promising no one will snatch them out of his hand. Why? Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, or my Father's hand. Again, because the Father has given you, and because the Father's greater than all, you're not going anywhere. Now, again, I'll talk with people. This happened a lot in college, where everyone's a lot more sarcastic in college, right? I remember these conversations, but I still have them from time to time now. And you point to a verse like this, and you say, look, Jesus said no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And people say, I know that, but it doesn't say you can't jump out. And I promise you, I get that a lot. Well, again, let's think about this. Jesus' reason for you not being plucked out of the Father's hand is because the Father's greater than all, right? Wouldn't that all include you? Or you think of like Romans 8, it says, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it lists all these things that could separate you, but they can't. And then it says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And people say, yeah, but you can. It's like, I'm pretty sure I'm a part of creation. I'm pretty sure I'm part of the all that the Father's greater than. So even me, even I can't thwart these purposes. When Jesus says no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, that includes not even you. In John 6, we see our security is wrapped up in Jesus' faithfulness to the Father's will. But in John 10, we see our security is wrapped up in both Jesus' good shepherding abilities and the Father's unrivaled power. For you to lose your salvation, Jesus would not only have to sin, but he would also have to be a bad shepherd, and someone would have to be greater than God. If you can convince me of that, we'll go back to the drawing board on eternal security. This is why our salvation is eternally secure, and it has nothing to do with things rooted in us. It has to do with God, his commitment to keep you, not your ability to stay. Again, I want you to know that we could spend the rest of our time talking about more passages. As I said, we could go to Romans 8, we could look at the golden chain, we could see all foreknown are glorified, we could go past that in Romans 8, that if the Father gave the Son up for you, he'll also give you all things. But again, I plan to talk more about those things when I come back. I think we are fine here. Ephesians 1, that's another passage we could look at, the Spirit's sealing. But I want to make it as plain as I can to you. The way that I've tried to phrase this in my own pithy little way is, if someone ever is a Christian, they will always be a Christian. If you ever are a Christian, you will always be a Christian. Again, your salvation is not in jeopardy is only in jeopardy if Jesus sins, or if God is weak, or if Christ quits being a good shepherd. Those are the things that would have to happen. And so our trust and our security is rooted in God, not in us. Again, it's at this time that I do want to make some clarifications before we go to our second point. Because some of you hear these straightforward promises like this, and you go, yeah, but what about, and you have these kind of objections. Now, some of you are convinced of this, and I think rightly so, and you go, how could anybody disagree with this? I'll tell you what normally drives people to disagree with it. Besides, that's the way they were raised. Maybe you grew up in a church that didn't teach it, and so you think that way, and that's fine. That's one way. Most of the conversations I have with people who feel like you can lose your salvation, it's not usually an argument about a verse. That's not usually where we go. We usually go to someone in their family. We usually go to someone they really love and care about. And they can't bear the fact that their salvation was fake. They can't bear to think that what they were convinced was real wasn't. And so usually we bring those kind of arguments and we say, yeah, but what about these people? And then we come to the text to try to solve that issue, rather than looking at the text and trying to understand that issue in light of it. What I mean is this. Turn to 1 John 2. We were just reading John. Go to 1 John 2. Again, if you're using your pew Bible, that'll be page 1022. When we talk about eternal security and the Christian, I want to bring two things to bear on that qualification. Eternal security does not mean everyone who thinks they're a Christian is eternally secure. The requirement for eternal security is being a Christian, not believing you're a Christian, not thinking you're a Christian. Eternal security is true for Christians, not people you're convinced are saved. So we've learned from Matthew 7 already, there are people who will be turned away from entering the kingdom because they aren't saved, and everyone's shocked. There are people right now that you're convinced are Christians who will not be in heaven. Think about even one recent one with Ravi Zacharias. You think about, no one had a clue that was going on in one sense. Some people did, but on a large scale. Everyone in this room, a year, 2 years before he died, would have thought, man, that we have some disagreements with him, but he's a brother. Look how he lives his life. He's doing stuff for the Lord. And then look at what was unearthed that no one had a clue about. We can only deal with what we know in this life. And so we have people in our lives that not only are they convinced they're a Christian and they're not, but we're also convinced they're a Christian and they may not be. How do we explain things like this? And I think 1 John 2 is the passage you've got to etch on your eyelids. If you get this passage, you get this concept. Again, people will say, well, if you can't lose your salvation, how do you explain my cousin who used to be a Christian? How do you explain my pastor who's now an atheist? How do you explain these things? Are you saying they weren't real? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. 1 John 2, verse 19. To give you a little bit of context before I read it, I meant to do this earlier. 1 John is written to a church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a hotbed of false teachers and faithful pastors in the New Testament. You have Timothy, Paul, John, all of them interacting with this city. And what happened was in the church at Ephesus there was a split, a massive split over doctrine. So watch your life, watch your teaching. Teaching got them in trouble. They split over teaching. They split over doctrine. And what seems apparent from reading 1 John is the warning that Paul gave the elders in Acts 20 came true. When he says, wolves will come from among you, you elders that I'm meeting with in Acts 20, it seems like in 1 John it happened. Actual pastors of the church help lead this split over doctrinal error. And so you got to put yourself in the shoes of these people in the Ephesian church. Here I am, and the pastor that's pastored me for 20 years just took the opposite side of what I'm convinced of. How do I explain this? He baptized my whole family. Like, he's the one who's taught me the Bible. How do I explain his defection? This is what John's getting at in 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, So John's recognizing a real departure has happened. This is not like Hebrews, where he's warning about potential departures in the future. John's talking about retrospectively, it has happened. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So it's like, John, what do you mean? They were with us the whole time. My whole life, that guy's been the pastor here. The whole time I've been a Christian, that's been my pastor. These brothers and sisters were with me the whole time. What do you mean they weren't really of us? How do you know that? 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, because, or for, if they had been of us, they would have what? Continued with us. The sign of being a genuine Christian is genuinely continuing. Notice, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So John comments that some people had gone out. Some people from the inside had left. That's what happened. This is not an issue where they lost their salvation. Again, John says they weren't of us. And how do you know that? Because if they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. This isn't about somebody leaving a good biblical church, going to another good biblical church. This is someone defecting from the faith. So John's confident that those who defected and became apostates weren't truly Christians. How can he say that with such confidence? Because true Christians persevere. That's what he's saying. Again, this is why it's so hard for us, whether it's the person who's deceived or the people around the person deceived, we all struggle with the reality that things weren't what we thought they were. That person that I was convinced, that person who even helped me understand the Bible better, I was convinced they were saved, and I ended up being wrong, and that is hard. But it is the reality. Someone can be genuinely convinced they are a Christian while not actually being born again. Someone can even rightly defend the doctrine of eternal security and still go to hell, because agreeing with eternal security doesn't even make you eternally secure. Actually being a Christian does. Again, think about the table at the Last Supper. This is something that often goes into my mind. Jesus sitting there with all the disciples around the table. This is before Judas left. He says, "One of you will betray me." And they all go, "Yeah, it's Judas. He's the worst." It's like, no, that's not what they did. None of them knew Judas was going to do that. They all said, "Is it me? What do you mean somebody's going to betray you? Is it me?" And Peter said, "I'll never do it." Again, even Judas was able to squeak through and convince people, and maybe he was convinced. But again, I asked one person last week, if you had died 2 months before the cross, wouldn't you expect Judas to come with you to heaven eventually? I mean, imagine dying 2 months before he betrays Christ, and you're thinking, man, I can't wait. I know Judas had some quirks. He had some things going on, but man, I can't wait for that brother to be up here with me. And then all of a sudden, Passion Week happens, and you see this betrayal, and this guy was nothing like what you thought he was. And his life ends from being a disciple for 3 years. It ends with him hanging himself. Again, like the sower and the seed, the good soil wasn't the only one that responded. Some other seed did pop up. It briefly grew something. But what's the difference in all four, or all three, in the final one is the final one persevered. The final one stayed. 1 John gives us a way to interpret people that don't remain, like Judas and like Demas. For every single ex-Christian that ever has been or will be, we may not know everything that led to them leaving the faith, but we do know one thing: they weren't really a Christian. And that's what 1 John 2:19 says. Now, one clarification to bring to this: does that mean that everyone who stays a Christian is perfect? Are you saying that Christians can't sin? Not at all. That's not at all. Remember, Peter and Judas both denied the Lord. One did it and repented. The other one did it and went and ended his own life. Again, this is not about perfection. You got to remember in Philippians 3, Paul makes it clear that there's a righteousness he's destined for that he has not attained yet. And rather than going, "So I just relax," he says, "No, I press on. I make it my own," going towards that goal, stretching and reaching out to make it my own. This is the Apostle Paul talking. And he says, "I'm stretching out to make it my own." What you see there is both perseverance while being imperfect. Paul's saying, what I'm going to be, I'm not yet, but I'm still reaching out and I'm going for it. You're in the book of 1 John. Go back to chapter 1. So John just said they went out from us because they weren't really of us. He goes, so you're saying Christians don't sin? Not at all. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the same God that teaches true Christians persevere, you can find that in chapter 5, is the same God who says you're a liar if you say you don't have sin. So perseverance is not perfection, is the point that I'm trying to get at. We're not saying you either live your life perfectly as a Christian or you may not be a real Christian. Again, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. He says, give us this daily bread and what? Forgive us, right? Jesus taught his disciples to pray for forgiveness. Jesus understands full well that his people until glorification are not perfect. But that is a far cry from saying they don't persevere. Again, the same God that teaches eternal security teaches pressing on to holiness and pressing on to the righteousness that will be yours one day. You're not sinless, but you persevere. Again, this is a razor's edge theologically, but it's what God revealed in his word. So this gets us really to my main clarification I'm wanting to make. I wanted to make sure no one asked the question anymore, are you an Arminian? It's like, no, don't say that. It's okay. You can laugh. It's okay. There are many Christians. It's a joke. What I'm getting at, though, is the second point that I want to make this morning is where my real concern lies. Because this deals more with what I've been concerned about before, and some of the reactions and interaction I've had with the sermon verified that concern. So not only is eternal security, not only is it biblical, but secondly, eternal security demands perseverance. This, again, is my greatest concern for you to understand this morning. I've had it for a while, I've voiced it to a few people, but last week made me see that it needs to be addressed like this. I am really concerned that a lot of people coming from other churches and a lot of people growing up in this church, they come and they hear doctrine that's different and hopefully biblical, obviously. You get latched onto good doctrine and it's abused. And what I mean is this. Some of you are rightly convinced true Christians will persevere, but you have used that to plug your ears on the commands in Scripture that you must persevere. You cannot allow you will to silence you must. And that is what I'm afraid is happening. Some of you read the warning passages and you go, well, that's for fake Christians. No, Paul wrote that for you. God wrote that for you. Again, far from negating your need to persevere, security actually enables your perseverance. It is only those who are eternally secure who are able to persevere. You know, I want you to think of it with me this way. We read earlier in John that there were people given to Jesus, and that will result in them coming to Jesus, them believing in Jesus. But again, you got to think about how. What are the means God's going to use to take those given people to bring them to faith? Again, it's secure that those given before the foundation of the world will be with God after the foundations are changed and uprooted and things like that. Eternal security is a fact. They will believe. Romans 8, if you're foreknown, you're glorified. That chain is unbreakable. So those given to the Son, those foreknown are guaranteed to believe. But let me ask you this, isn't it still necessary that they must believe? I mean, imagine if I'm with you and you're talking to someone that we both assume is an unbeliever. And I hear you say, you need to repent and trust in Christ or go to hell. And I say, hey, don't say that. You're making it sound like people can be chosen but not come to faith. If that person's chosen, they'll come to faith no matter what. You would rightly turn and rebuke me. Say, no, that's not how we handle this doctrine. Yes, if they're chosen, they will come to faith. But the means God uses to bring people to faith is through our truth-telling, through our getting the truth out. That's how he does it. That's how he accomplishes it. So there's a sovereign choice made, but there's a very natural and normal means that we're used to accomplish that. It is 100% guaranteed that all of God's chosen people will be saved and kept for heaven, but it is also true that they must believe. Individually, there must be a time where you come to Jesus. And I can rightly tell anyone on the earth, you either come to Jesus or go to hell. I don't care if you're elect or not. Doesn't matter. That still is true. You either come to Jesus or you go to hell. It does us no good to say, yeah, but if they're chosen, they will. That's true, but we don't know who this person is. Remember, those given were identified by their coming. That's what Jesus was saying. And that's why we use the language we do. We don't usually struggle here. Most people in this room understand the fact of election doesn't change the need for evangelism. But I have noticed a struggle in this area of perseverance. Let me give you another illustration I've used before, but again, these are helpful for a reason. When it comes to God's sovereignty and the use of means, I've talked about this before, but how many of you before dinner pray? You sit down around your table, maybe by yourself or with your family or whoever, and you're going to pray, and you may pray about several things, but one of the main things you're going to tell God is what? I saw a lip. Yeah, thank you. That's what you're going to say. Now, none of you, I'm assuming, sit down to an empty plate and go, Lord, give me food. None of you do that. What happens usually is you have a job or some way to have some money, and you take that money and you go to a store or you raise your food or you do something, and then you take that food and you prepare it, you cook it, you plate it, you put it on the table, and you're ready to eat. And then you sit down and you go, God, thank you for giving me this food. It's like, give you the food. What do you mean, give you the food? Do you not realize you spent money on it? You went out and worked. You slaughtered. You cooked. You did all these things? Yes, but I was only able to do those things because God was being very kind to me. My ability to work comes from him. My ability to have access to food comes from him. All these good gifts come from him. So it is very right for us to say, thank you for what you did, even though I can name the means you used. We can name restaurants we ate at, like John brought our food to the table, right? But we also recognize it was through that God was providing for us. Again, God could make food magically appear, but most often he doesn't. And that's what you get every time you sit down to say a blessing or a thank you before you eat. Again, I'm worried that this balance is not struck in our view of perseverance. When you hear the Bible say, all Christians will persevere, you are in great danger if you don't also hear the Bible saying you must persevere. Again, you will can never negate you must. This is why the Bible's full of warnings, and not just in Hebrews. Normally, when you mention the warning passages, you think of Hebrews. I'm not even going to mention those today. Again, you can look back 2 years ago. There was a three-part series we did on election where the third one dealt with eternal security and warning passages and stuff. You can go back and look at that. For now, I just want you to listen. Even if you're taking notes, don't write this down. You can go back and get it, or I can email you my notes. Just listen to these non-Hebrews warning passages. Matthew 10:22, Jesus, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. John 15:6, again, Jesus, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Romans 8:13, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In these passages and many others, they lose their divinely given teeth, if you will, when you use eternal security to shave off the sharpness. Instead of reading these the way that God said them, we naturally reverse them. And we hear Jesus say, the one who endures to the end will be saved, and we misuse eternal security and go, yeah, but the saved will endure to the end. Well, that's true. That's not what he said. It is true the saved will endure to the end. That's what 1 John 2:19 helps us see. But Jesus said, only the ones who endure to the end will be saved. Putting the emphasis on your need to endure, your need to persevere. Again, the same Jesus who said none of his sheep will be lost also said you must persevere. Again, Jesus, Paul, Hebrews, whatever you want to go to, they never allowed you will to silence or negate you must. So again, last week when I said watching your life and your teaching is how God keeps you saved, I'm not saying there's a possibility of someone being saved and not being kept. I'm saying the means that God uses to keep you saved is things like 1 Timothy 4:16, watching your life and teaching. God uses means to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Hebrews 3 says one of the means is daily truth-telling. Hebrews 10 says one of the means is regularly assembled encouragement. 1 Timothy 4:16 says one of the means is watching your life and your teaching. I mean, you can go throughout Scripture and find various means that God uses. To say that you trust God on how you're going to be forgiven, but not how you need to persevere, is a contradiction. Again, you may think that you're a Christian, but that doesn't make you one. Others may think you're a Christian, but that doesn't make you one. So the difference that we can tell after your confession of faith is your perseverance. Again, like good works, perseverance is a necessary fruit of living faith. It is not the root. It is not why we will be saved in the end, because we're just that great of a Christian. It is a necessary product of living faith. You will not be saved without perseverance. Again, that strikes us as odd because we believe in eternal security, but that is literally what Jesus said in Matthew 10. You will not be saved if you don't endure to the end. Again, with the little time we have remaining, I want to look at a few passages in Acts and Philippians. And here's the logic behind this. In Acts, we see three churches that are very new churches, very baby Christians. And I want to see how Paul and the apostles encourage them. Do they ever tell them, hey, you're in? Good. Don't let anybody ever question it. I also want to look at Philippians at the end just to see how Paul encouraged a mature church like Philippi. So turn to Acts 11. Acts 11. On page 920 in your pew Bible. Remember, these men that we're about to read about wrote letters and they defended eternal security. They have no question about that. Because they're apostles of Jesus, they're going to teach the same thing Jesus taught. Acts 11, look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So Stephen is killed, stoned in Acts, and then the result of that is Christians were scattered. And in that scattering, they kept preaching. Even though one of their men was just killed for it, they kept doing it. They persevered. And in that persevering preaching that they were doing, there's an experience here in verse 21, a great number gets saved. Word of that gets back to the Jerusalem church, and they send Barnabas. So Barnabas is going to see these recently saved people. Look at verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas shows up to this new group of Christians. His first encouragement to them, written in the text, is to remain faithful to the Lord. Don't stop. Don't give up. You're not done. In no way did he ever go to them and downplay the need for them to persevere. He didn't show up and say, you guys got saved? That's awesome. Write that down in the back of your Bible. Write that down and don't let anybody ever question it. Again, he didn't say, you're saved no matter what. Don't ever doubt it. He said, you must remain faithful to the Lord. Look over at Acts 13. Acts 13. This is where Paul preaches in a synagogue. In response to what he said, many people were saved and they were begging him to continue teaching the next week in the synagogue. And look what happens in verse 43. So again, recently coming to the Lord people. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Again, before leaving, Paul and Barnabas urged these people to continue in God's grace. And for many of us, that sounds like a contradiction. You just combine works and grace, it sounds like. Again, we hear God's grace and we think that means relax. That is not what the Bible says. God's grace does not negate the need for us to be active. Instead, it empowers it and it enables it, and we'll say it secures it, but it still demands it. Paul is saying you must continue in God's grace to not quit, to not fall away. You must, as we've been saying, persevere. Acts 14 says this as well. Look over at Acts 14, verse 19. Acts 14, verse 19. Notice again this reoccurring theme with new converts. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The road into the kingdom is not one without tribulations. It is not one without continuing. Paul and Barnabas, returning to these new believers, encouraged them to remain in the faith, to continue in the faith. None of the apostles, none of the Bible ever treats your coming to Christ as the end. It always treats it as the beginning of you needing to continue. Again, this same encouragement would be given to mature Christians. Go to Philippians 2. Go over to your right. Philippians 2 is page 891. The Philippians being a mature church, the Philippians being called in early chapter 2 to have the mind of Christ, and then Paul explains the mind of Christ, how he considered himself, considered equality with God, not a thing to be clung to for selfish gain. So he gives the perfect example of humility, and he says, think like that. That's the mind you ought to have. And right after talking about Christ's suffering preceding his exaltation, he comes to verse 14, and notice what he says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Here is Paul speaking to the mature Philippian church, still not taking their initial act of faith as the end, still telling them to continue to hold fast to the word of life. He ties their holding fast to the word of life to his rejoicing in judgment day. And if they don't, he won't rejoice over them because his work was in vain. Paul tells them to hold fast to the word of life. Again, there are more passages that we could go to, but the point is clear. At no point does the Bible ever give you a no matter what theology. God never allows his sovereign revelation, meaning how he reveals himself to be sovereign, to negate or do away with the responsibility that we have. Again, we are told over and over again to continue and to persevere, to hold fast. Think about it again with me. Will all of God's chosen people believe? Yes, but they must believe. Will all of God's chosen people repent? Yes, but they must repent. Will all of God's children bear fruit? Yes, but they must bear fruit. And similarly, what we've been looking at this morning, will all of God's chosen people persevere? Yes, but they must persevere. This is the tension we see in Scripture. And again, I meant to mention this earlier, but when it comes to the theological conversation around this, some of you will be familiar with these terms. It's okay. We'll get back on the interstate in a second. When you come to this issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, you have what we hold to is called a compatibilist position. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are compatible. Ironically, the Arminian and the hyper-Calvinist, which is a fake Calvinist, it's not real. It's not just mature Calvinists. Like they're really Calvinists. No, they're not. They're fake. But they see the same issue and have opposite answers. We say, hey, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, perfectly compatible. They say, no, it's not compatible. The Arminian says, because man's responsible, God's not sovereign like you're saying. And the hyper-Calvinist says, hey, because God's sovereign, man's not responsible like you're saying. And we're standing there saying, no, both are completely compatible with each other. Again, this is what we can't dull down in Scripture. Just like trusting in Christ reveals that you're a child of God, just like bearing good fruit proves that you have living faith, so does persevering. It does not cause you to be justified. It displays your justification. Again, the reason that we are saying we are secure is because of God. Again, in light of this promise of preservation and this need to persevere, I do want to make one more thing clear. As I've tried to make obvious through this whole time, our necessary perseverance, it is necessary. But in no way should we ever start thinking that our final salvation will be because of us. Again, this is not and never should be pointing us to salvation by works. The Christian life from initial justification to glorification, which we're headed, is a life of faith. Again, you must never fall into the trap of thinking that you begin the Christian life by faith, and then after that it's all up to you, ball's in your court, finish it by works. This is what Paul made explicit in Galatians 3:3. Just listen. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the clear answer is what? No. So do not hear this call to perseverance to someone calling you to finish by works. And no, it is a call to faith from beginning to end. Your only hope for forgiveness, your only hope for reconciliation with God is the promises he's given us in Christ. We trust Christ alone to have our sins removed and his righteousness shared with us. As a sinner, my only hope for forgiveness is in Christ. And the same goes with our good works. We don't just white-knuckle it and try our hardest and we're just going to prove we're Christians because we're going to give so much effort. No, it's still by faith. The good works that please God are fruit of faith. Again, we trust Christ. When the world lies to us, when our flesh seeks to deceive us, when the people of the devil, the children of the devil, 1 John 3, when they're around us tempting us to doubt God, by faith we say, no, I know you promised pleasure this way, but God says I get it this way, and I'm going to trust him. So even our good works are a fruit of faith. The same thing goes for perseverance. The same faith that justifies is the same faith that produces good works is the same faith that produces perseverance. You entrust yourself to Christ's care by listening to him, and that's how you keep your hope in him, not yourself. Again, you'll not finish this life as a Christian if you go about it in your own strength. You are not godly enough. You are not wise enough. You are not faithful enough, which is why that saying that's so popular today drives me so crazy. You are not enough. And that is why Christ came. God alone can and will do everything we need for our salvation for all who come to him in faith. Again, this is why we are eternally secure. This is how we persevere, is by faith. We trust not our ability to stay. We trust God's ability and faithfulness to keep us. No one is greater than God. Jesus is a good shepherd. Jesus will always do the Father's will. Our salvation has never been in jeopardy because of God, not because of us. Again, trusting not in our ability to stay, but in his faithfulness is what keeps us. Let's end our time together by praying that God would help us balance these things well and honor him with the way we live them out. Let's pray.